Well, the philosopher, I'm not a philosopher, the philosopher George Hegel apparently said this, that history teaches us, nothing. Sounds like an excuse not to do your history assignments, doesn't it? But I'm sure that was not the point. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. I'm not a historian either. But I guess what he meant was that humans seem incapable or unwilling to learn the lessons of history, of what's happened before. We make the same mistakes over and over again. Now, picture on the screen, I'm not a pacifist, I'm not against the military as such, but three generations of fighter airplanes seem to illustrate the question, do we really learn from the past on a national or global scale? Is there ever real progress? And what about in each of our lives? In our own lives? Do we learn from what's happened before in our lives, or the lives of those around us who've gone before us? And what impact do we have on the next generation? In our Bible reading today, we begin to deal with the fallout of the sin of King David, with the consequences of his history. If in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel we saw the crowning and the glory of King David, in these next 10 chapters we see that the kingdom of God advances. It advances not because of human goodness, wisdom and power, but despite human weakness, folly and wickedness. Remember in these last couple of weeks how we've seen how the mighty fall. David, maybe the greatest king of ancient Israel. First committing adultery, then committing murder. Last Sunday, someone helpfully asked me after the service, doesn't it seem unfair that David's sin has such consequences for others? Glance back, would you, at chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11 of 2 Samuel, page 223. This is what the Lord says to David, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. And tonight we see that begin to come true. The start of the consequences for others, for David's family, of his sin. Severe consequences. Some of the stuff we'll be reading about tonight might perhaps be close to the bone for some here. Some of you will have been through much more in life than I have. Maybe we ask, how could God let such things happen? The Bible's clear, isn't it, that God is in charge of everything. Nothing is out of his control. But we can't hold him responsible because we act freely according to our wills, don't we? Creatures, we may not understand our Creator, but every villain we're going to see tonight will surely put their hand up and say, It was my choice, it was my fault, or at least they ought to. Beyond that, we may not find the answers to the questions of our pain. But once again, we can trust a God who dies for us on the cross in the person of Jesus. We can trust a God who loves us that much, who is that committed to putting things right. We can trust that he has the answers. Well, as we stand in the course of history, as we look back to the cross of Christ and back further to these terrible events we read about tonight, I pray we will learn lessons that were taught at such a price. Our chapter tonight is about two sons, and we'll take them in turn. What did they learn from history? First, Amnon. Amnon, he learned only abuse. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. Let's just look at the start. Chapter 13, verse 1. Can you see it with me? In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Sounds like the kind of thing you might find in Hollywood, doesn't it? But tragically, it's not Hollywood. It really happened. Now, who are the lead characters in this cast? Two rival male characters, brothers. As far as we can tell, they were the two surviving eldest sons of King David. Don't look now, but back in chapter 3, Amnon is the first, then someone else, then Absalom. And the second one seems to have disappeared from the account. So we presume these were the two surviving eldest sons of King David. Now, I wonder if they were alpha males. Certainly their names begin with A, Amnon, son number one, and Absalom, we think by now, son number two. Of course, there's a woman, too, in the cast. Tamar, she's called. And if the story wasn't so dreadful, it would be a blockbuster because she is beautiful. She's young, free, single. She's beautiful. She's a princess. She is David's daughter. But this family is deeply flawed by the previous generation, actually. See, God made Adam and Eve, didn't he? Not Adam and Eve and Genevieve. But David's first mistake was to marry a bunch of women. Again, check out chapter 3 later. So it's like EastEnders in David's family. He's got Absalom and Tamar, their brother and sister. But his eldest, Amnon, he's got a different mum. And it's a recipe for disaster when Amnon's hormones get going and Amnon starts lusting. It says love, but it's a euphemism, isn't it? He's lusting after enchanting Tamar. And what can Amnon do? Problem number one for Amnon, you can't marry your sister. Problem number two, a royal princess will be so closely guarded, you can't just run off with her. Amnon's got problems until the support act turns up. It's Amnon's cousin, he's called Jonadab. What's Jonadab got to say? Let's see. Verse 3. Can you see verse 3? Now Amnon had a friend called Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "I'll go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" Verse 3 says Jonadab is very shrewd, literally very wise. But wisdom without principle is lethal. I wonder, don't we know that in our own experience sometimes? A little lie here, a little bit of flirting there. What seems like a bit of harmless fun. The devil's temptations are just like Jonadab's. Shrewd. Whispered, smooth as silver. But his tongue is forked. Let's see what happens. Verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so that I may eat it from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my room so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." The king is reduced to an unwitting accomplice. And as Tamar slips into Amnon's room, Amnon's got the fever. But it's the wrong kind of fever. Tamar kneads. The heat rises. The dough rises. She lights the fire. He's on fire. The bread bakes. He's sizzling. He's burning up. He grabs her arm. But the only voice of wisdom is Tamar's. Verse 12. "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Well, you don't need me to dramatize that moment. But we can ask, what has Amnon learned from his history lessons? What's he learned? What does history teach Amnon? Nothing. Amnon has learned nothing from history except one thing only, and that is abuse. Wasn't there a better way? What ought he here to have remembered from his history lessons? Perhaps as Amnon saw Tamar wearing her richly ornamented robe, verse 18, not to say a technicolor robe. What should he have remembered? Maybe he should remember someone else who wore a coat of many colors. Someone else who faced sexual temptation, ancient Joseph, who when faced with the exotic temptations of Potiphar's wife, he fled, he ran away. By contrast, Amnon learns only abuse. Amnon's genes come not from Joseph, but from Joseph's big brother, Judah. Judah who slept with his daughter-in-law, a prostitute in Genesis 38. No need to turn. But what was she called? Tamar. Tamar. Amnon learns from history only abuse. He learns it from Judah. He learns it most of all from his own father, David, who slept with Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. Now, we don't actually know Bathsheba, whether she was a victim or a seductress. So Amnon's sin is, if anything, even worse than David's. He learns only abuse. We've got to pity, haven't we, Amnon's poor sister, Tamar, stumbling home, weeping and wailing. As beautiful and as torn as her jeweled gown, covered in unjust shame as she is in ashes. And shockingly, David does nothing about it. Can we see that in verse 21? Verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. He was furious. But he did nothing about it. David is Amnon's father, his king, and his judge. Why didn't David discipline Amnon? The history is sliding out of control. It is on a helter-skelter to disaster. But David could have nipped it in the bud. He could have done if he'd dealt with Amnon at this stage. Was David too soppy with his eldest son? I hope, parents, I hope that we discipline our children in love. We saw before Christmas, didn't we? The Bible says in Proverbs, discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. But David did not discipline Amnon, and we're going to find Amnon went to his death. Maybe David feels powerless because he knows that Amnon's only following his own bad example. It's no excuse. He ought to discipline him. But David's biggest failing happened before this, didn't it? It was in setting such an example to his son. There's an old-fashioned song by Harry Chaplin. The song is called Cats in the Cradle. And Chaplin writes the song as a father about his son. And in the song, the little boy, he looks admiringly up to his father. And he says, I'm going to be like you, Dad. I'm going to be like you, Dad. Trouble is that in the song, the dad is a bad father. And by the end of the song, he's an elderly father and he's a grieving father. And he grieves, my boy was just like me. He weeps. He weeps, my boy was just like me. What can we learn from this very sordid history? A couple of very practical lessons. Here's one. On the one hand, fear the impact of our sin on others. Can we fear the impact of our sin on others? If only David had stood firm last chapter in his moments of temptation. One night's wicked folly, generations of pain. Shall we fear the impact of our sin on others? Perhaps if we're blessed to have children, shall we fear the impact of our sin on our children? There's no putting the wool over their eyes, is there? They see us at our worst. If we're bad-tempered, they're likely to follow. If we spend money unwisely, they'd probably do the same. If Christianity is for us little more than a hobby or a club, well, they're likely to reject it entirely. Like Amnon, our children are likely to take our sin one step further. Maybe you don't have children at home, but there are still all sorts of relationships in which our sin may cause others to follow suit. You don't need me to tell you how prevalent sexual sin is in our society and even among Christians. And people follow our example in this area. We copy each other. How we treat our wives. And how we talk about our husbands. How we dress and whether we flirt. What TV and films we watch. What books we read. Just at the moment it's 50 Shades of Grey, isn't it? And there's an opportunity for us to actually not to engage with the world. There's some times when it's right to engage with the world, isn't it? But some lines we need to draw, and we need to show that we're different. Who we go out with, and how, and why. Most drastically, whether we marry believers or whether we stay faithful in marriage. Let's fear the impact of our sin on others who watch and copy. If you're blessed to be a husband, should we fear the impact of our sin on our wives? It's up to us to take a lead in little habits and in big decisions. We can't wash our hands of responsibility for our families and leave it up to our wives. It's up to us to give a spiritual discipline and a sacrificial lead. Not to discipline our wives. I mean to give a spiritual lead and a sacrificial lead. Take the initiative. And to fear the impact on our wives if we don't do that. What about grandparents? There must be some grandparents in the room. And you need to teach me about how to be godly grandparents. But what about your impact on your grandchildren? I realise it can be really hard. You don't always have the access you would like to your grandchildren. And maybe it's difficult with the in-law. But in how you live and in how you speak with your grandchildren, you can be extraordinary examples of how to follow Christ in retirement, actually to all of us, and how to remain contented in the difficulties of old age. Maybe you feel you don't fit any of those categories. You so wish you did. But these things can be true also in the church family, because we're always examples, aren't we, to one another, good or bad, for those younger than us. Are you in your 20s? Then the older teens will copy you. How you look for a spouse, how you treat alcohol, what films you watch, whether you're serving in church. Be careful, because the teens will copy you. Are you an older teenager? Be careful, because the younger teenagers will copy you. The 11 and 12 and 13-year-olds. Think carefully about how much time you spend on your phones or your tablets or your computers. Which games you play and what you post on Facebook. How you treat the opposite sex. Be careful, because the younger ones will copy you. And it works all the way down, doesn't it? Shall we fear the impact of our sin on others? And maybe we think, yeah, I know, but I try. I try, but I fail. I fail. I try to live God's way, but the trouble is that I end up copying bad examples myself. I'm swimming against the tide all the time. I've got so much baggage. How can I live God's way? Well, here's the key. Let's follow the footsteps, not of sinners, but of Christ. If we fear the impact of our sin on others, here's the other application of this point. To follow the footsteps, not of sinners, but of Christ. Amnon followed in the footsteps of sinners. By contrast, let's turn, can we keep your hand in 2 Samuel, but turn over, would you, to Hebrews in the New Testament. Not the verses we looked at, we'll come to them later actually, but Hebrews 12 for a moment. Famous verses. Page 854 in the Church Bibles. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Follow the footsteps, not of sinners, but of Christ. Shall we run with perseverance this race of life, a race to heaven marked out for us? In a sense, we do follow in the footsteps of believers, don't we? That's what Hebrews 11 is about, the previous chapter. But most of all, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, because he is the gold medalist in this race, if I may say that, this race to resurrection life. Elsewhere in this Bible letter of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, he starts our salvation by dying for us, and he finishes our salvation, he completes it by praying for us, interceding for us, drawing us to the throne. Let's walk in Jesus' footsteps and find that by his Holy Spirit, he's holding our hand, as it were, speaking through the Bible to lead us, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray every day that we will follow the footsteps, not of sinners, but of Christ. We need his strength. We need his example. Well, there's the first son, Amnon. History taught him nothing but abuse. So the question, how will God's great promise to David come true? God's great promise of an eternal dynasty. How will God's great promise that is for the whole world come true to the family of David? David's firstborn, Amnon, has done this. Well, what about Absalom? What about Absalom? Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 13. Two sons, but secondly and more briefly, Absalom learns only murder. What did he learn from history? Only murder. Verses 23 to 39. Look down with you. 2 Samuel 13, verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Sheep shearing was a festive celebratory time. It would have been normal to have a party to celebrate the coming of the new season and the abundance of wool. And no surprise then that Absalom invites his brothers to a party at the sheep shearing. But why does it say all the sons of David? Why would he have invited Amnon to the party? Doesn't the previous verse say that Absalom hates Amnon? Can we see that? Verse 22, Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Why invite Amnon? Anyway, isn't Amnon the greatest rival to the throne for Absalom? Well, I see the cutthroat razor glinting in the shearer's hand. The sheep are getting a close shave. But Absalom's eyes are glinting with conspiracy. Once again, the king is an unwitting accomplice. Reluctantly, he lets Amnon go to the party. But see what happens, verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong, brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Well, the hunter is hunted. Amnon, who trapped Tamar, is now trapped himself with no escape. Drunk and helpless, just one extra scream amid the bleating and the partying. And the blood is spilt. It's done. It's over. He's gone. Somehow, Jonadab, this very shrewd cousin, pops up again. How does he know what's going on? The rumour swirling in Jerusalem is that all David's sons are dead. All of them. But Jonadab is as canny as he is dodgy. Look at verse 33, would you? Verse 33, my lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill. Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Standing on the city wall, we see them across the valley before we hear them. A line of men riding mules, tiptoeing down the hillside. And at first you might mistake the sound for the sound of wind whistling in the valley, or eagles screaming distantly. But nearer now, we can all hear it. The rare and terrible sound. Desolate and horrific. The sound of grown men crying. Princes of the realm weeping. Loudly. Loudly wailing. We don't know if they liked Amnon or not, but he was their big brother and the heir to the throne. And in a moment, with the flash of a single weapon, their whole world has collapsed. The sword has ripped their family from top to bottom. Some of you have lost loved ones very dear to you. Here in the Bible, God the Father understands the pain of losing loved ones. He understands the heartbreaking pain of losing his son. As Absalom flees abroad, as Absalom flees to his maternal grandfather, the king of Geshur, as we hear King David lifting up his voice and crying with his sons, what's Absalom learned from history? What's he learned? And the answer is only murder. Absalom has learned only murder. He learns murder from his father, of course, David, who murdered Uriah, the husband of the woman he loved. I'm going to be like you, Dad. Absalom was the son of a gun. Two sons. Absalom learns only murder. Well, what's all this dreadful history got to do with us today? Well, this. We need to grasp that humanity alone will never improve. Humanity alone will never improve. I think lots of people think that humanity is essentially good. And since humanity is essentially good, they think that humanity will gradually get better. Apart from a few evil individuals, a few people who are really only sick animals, they call them. They think we're the answers to our own problems. Now, again, I'm not a philosopher, but I think it's called humanism. So, for example, the purposes of the United Nations are to maintain peace and security, to develop friendly relations among nations, to achieve international cooperation, and to be a center for harmonizing the nations. Well, good luck with that. FIFA, the Football Association. It wants to build a better world for all through football. And it's old-fashioned now. But Star Trek aims to boldly go where no man has gone before, and never mind the grammar. Now, I'm not here to mock any of those brands or organizations. God has made humans in his image. And praise God, there's much we can do. But the Bible teaches that sin against God leads inevitably to sin against one another. The first created man, Adam, sins against God. And in the very next chapter, one of his sons murders the other. Now David sins against God. And two chapters later, one of his sons murders the other. For all the promises God made to David, there is no change at this point in human nature. The sons of David are also sons of Adam. We may see progress in history, in fits and starts, but in the big picture, it's one step forward, one step back. As much as technology steps forward, morality seems to step back. Well, let's not put our faith ultimately in humans. Don't think that everything will be okay in our lives if only some human solution failed. If only there was some human solution. That everything would be okay in our own lives if only we had the right friend or the right spouse. If only we could pass our exams or get that particular grade or get into that university. Then it would be okay. If only I was more beautiful, more clever, more popular. But let's not put our faith in human solutions, least of all in ourselves. We've got to grasp that humanity alone will never improve. Where's the good news? Is there good news? There is. Praise God. Here is the good news. As we draw to a close, can we grasp the one son of David who alone is righteous? Because God's promise to David, God's promise of an eternal ruler survives. Not all the sons die. Not all the sons die. The rumor was wrong. Jonadab was right. The royal line survives. The royal line lives on to the birth of Jesus Christ. So can we turn finally, please, to the passage I read at the start of our gathering, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we draw to a close. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read it. Let's read again, verse 14, page 849. Here is the one son of David who is different from all the others, who is righteous, who learns from history righteousness alone. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this very reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Shall we grasp the one son of David who alone is righteous? The one son who does not succumb to the fatal forked tongue of that great serpent, the devil. The one son who, far from murdering, grapples with death, and like a hellish wasp, he sucks all of its poison as of one might suck this poison of the bite of a hellish wasp, and he lies cold in the grave for 3 days. But God in Christ was winning all along, exhausting his own right anger against my wrongdoing, dealing with it, dealing out justice, justice for all the innocent victims, justice for me, a guilty perpetrator. And so he rises to guarantee life beyond the grave in a whole new world for you and for me, if only we'll trust in him and follow him. Life beyond the grave for a lost world. if only they would turn to Him. That is what history teaches us. Not history, but His story. His story, which alone will end well in the heavenly new creation, where things will be perfect, more than perfect, again. Having cling for dear life tonight and this week, cling to Christ. Grasp Christ. Grasp the one Son of David, the one Son who alone is righteous. And find that all along, it's He who clings to us.